Okay, if you could, while we're doing this, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 in our Bibles. And I'll start reading while we do this. The word deacon is a translation of the Greek word diakonos, which is the ordinary word for servant when used in context not dealing with church officers. Deacons are clearly mentioned in Philippians 1:1 to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. But there is no specification of their function other than to indicate that they are different from the bishops, parenthetic reference, elders. Deacons are also mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 in the more extensive passage, so let's go there. First Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13 in the ESV read, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for honest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Now, the function of deacons is not spelled out here, but the qualifications for deacons suggest some functions. For instance, they seem to have had some responsibility in caring for the finances of the church, since they had to be people who were not greedy for gain in verse 8. They perhaps had some administrative responsibilities and other activities of the church as well, because they were to manage their children and their households well. They may also have ministered to the physical needs of those in the church or community who needed help. Now, we will address the issue of verse 11, and if you don't know if there's an issue with verse 11, we're going to get there when we get to the issue of the role of women in the church. But before we do that, let's flip back to Acts chapter 6, where we see this instituted. Billy, how you doing?
Doing good.
Hi, I'm Jeff.
You're who?
Jeff.
Jeff. Arturo.
Arturo. Nice to meet you. Okay, excuse me, Acts chapter 6, the first six verses. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." We tend to have this idyllic view that everything was always cool in the early church and everybody always got along. We see that early on there was grumbling and there was action taken. Verse 2. "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them." Grudem says, "The noun deacon is not used in that passage, but a related verb is used in verse 2 when we see, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.' Serve is the word in question there. He says, "Here the apostles who ruled over the Jerusalem church found it necessary to delegate some administrative responsibilities to others. In this case, the responsibilities included the distribution of food to widows who were in need. It seems appropriate to think of these 7 men as deacons, even though the name deacon had not yet perhaps come to be applied to them as they began this responsibility, for they seem to be given tasks which will fit well with the responsibilities of deacons hinted at in 1 Timothy 3:8-12. Then he says, there are other texts in which it is difficult to know whether the New Testament is speaking about a deacon as a special church officer or simply using the word to refer to a servant in a general sense. This is the difficulty in Romans 16:1, where Phoebe is called a servant or a deaconess or a deacon of the church at Cenchrea, because Paul's requirement for deacons was that they be the husband of one wife, 1 Timothy 3. The translation servant seems preferable in Romans 16:1. In general, the verses on deacons show that they had recognized offices to serve the church in various ways. Acts 6 suggests that they had some administrative responsibilities, but were nevertheless subject to the authority of those who had rule over the entire church. Let's go to Romans 16:1. Just a few pages back. Or forward, rather. Paul writes at the end of Romans, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. You have a superscript there next to the word servant in your ESV, and that superscript goes down to the footnote, which says what?
Deaconess.
Okay. Almost all of your translations do not use the word deacon or deaconess there. The NIV, when I pulled up a bunch of them, was the only contemporary one of note to use the word deaconess. The word diakonos, which is the one word translated there as servant, appears 29 times in the New Testament. And how many times do you think it appears as the word deacon? It doesn't. It doesn't. In the NIV, it does. It's only translated deacon three times, at least in the ESV. In the Philippians 1:1 passage that we cited, that Grudem cited earlier, and the two mentions in 1 Timothy 3. Every other one has servant, it has minister, or something along that line. It is applied to Christ as well, when he is mentioned as being a servant. this verse, when we get to the role of women in church in more detail, is one which incites great emotion and passion. Back in Michigan, when I taught on the role of deacons, I said what I said about them being male, and a lady came up afterward who was not in the same camp, gave me her opinion on it, and walked out, never to be seen again. But let's go back to our passage in 1 Timothy 3, though, because there are issues in that passage as well. First Timothy 3. The verse in question in 1 Timothy 3, which raises the issue of the role of women, is verse 11. Do you know why? The issue with regard to the role of women and their eligibility is a wrong word, but the biblical license for them to be considered for the office of deaconess presents an issue with verse 11. That's the issue. The ESV doesn't help us a whole lot here with the discussion. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, other translations will say, women likewise must be dignified.
Is it the word for what they're translating wives? It's just women. The word is women.
Well, it you can use it both ways is the problem. It's Right. The ESV that I have says their wives. Other translations will say women likewise must be dignified. Right. Right. So those that use a translation that says women will point to that and say that therefore women are eligible to be selected as deacons. But I think the context here would dictate that that be translated wives. Because you have a, don't you have a, let me flip back just a little bit here. It, now, somebody could say, well, where does it say in the first seven verses anything about the character of a wife of an elder? Well, what does it say about the character of a wife of an elder in the first seven verses? It didn't say anything. Well, then they will say, well, if it doesn't say anything about the character of the wife of an elder in the first seven verses, verse 11 can't say anything about the character of the wife of a deacon. But that is a fallacious argument. That's an argument from silence. And one needs to be real careful in making doctrinal and dogmatic proclamations within the church, basing your argument on silence. When something doesn't speak to something, you have to be very careful. So that's where that goes with that. We will spend more time on the issue of women later on, but not right now. But you will note that for a deacon, what does it say about the ability of a deacon to teach in this passage?
Maybe holding the ministry with a clear conscience. But nothing.
Nothing. What do we have again? We have character qualifications and the ability to manage their household well again. Well, that's about an elder though. I'm talking about verses 18 through 13. And now, are deacons prohibited from teaching? No, they're not. But there's no qualification that they be able to teach as there is for an elder. And we do have the statement that they must not be new believers either, if they have proved themselves blameless over time. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on deacons in this context. We're going to spend it on Baptistic church government in a couple minutes, though we will. Okay? Any questions before we move on about deacons? And again, we will address the issue of women in more detail, probably some today, but we'll spend the whole 2 hours on the issue of women's role in the church next time.
Did you already
give
the purpose of the deacon?
Well, the deacons are to do what according to Acts chapter 6?
To serve,
right? To serve tables, and evidently they are, as Grudem says, there's an implication that they're to be able to manage money, so perhaps deacons manage the money for the church as well. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 6 in our minds. Why were these men that we would look at as deacons, Stephen included, designated as such? What was the need? Well, what has happened right before that in Acts chapter 5? What happened early in Acts chapter 5? And what example do we see at the end of Acts chapter 4? People were selling their stuff, giving it to the church. Right, laying it at the feet of the apostles. But what is the issue in verse 1 of chapter 6 then? By the way, who are the Hellenists?
They were Greek-speaking Hebrews who had strayed from having any dogmatic regard for Jewish customs.
All right, what's the difference between a Hellenist and a Hebrew? Because verse 1 makes one.
Biblically, or?
Yes. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews.
I would say that the text is pretty obscure. I think extra-biblical, historical, that's what most of my information would come from regarding the Hellenists, but in here they would just be Greek-speaking Jews or Hebrews.
Okay. Are they Christians?
I don't think so.
Okay. Why do you say that?
Well, I'm sorry. In here, yeah, I think they are. But
okay, what's the difference between Greek-speaking Jews who are Hellenists and Hebrews?
Contention.
Well, I mean, the biblical... Luke makes a distinction. He says the Hellenists are over here. They have this against these guys over here.
Well, later on, the Hellenists are brought up in a bad light in Acts. So they definitely don't have a good reputation.
Okay. Do we have an example of a Hebrew, for instance?
In the church?
In this verse. Who would you use as an example of a Hebrew, for instance?
Okay. I see what you're saying.
Yeah.
A native Hebrew?
Well, when we're establishing a doctrine based upon this passage, so it matters.
Where exactly are you?
I'm in verse 1 of Acts chapter 6.
Acts 6:1.
Yeah, Acts 6:1. When the disciples were increasing in number. Now, who would disciples be defined as? Let's define our terms. Believers. Right. And were any of them Hebrews?
Yeah. It was a mix.
Okay. Aha! You said there's a mix. So there's got to be differentiation between the two. What's the difference?
Background? Culture? In this verse, simply just one's Hellenist and one's referred to as a Hebrew.
Okay.
Well, is it because they're calling other ethnic groups, but would that just be the distinction between Gentiles and Jews, or most of the Hebrews Jews?
What was the language of Christ?
Hebrew.
Aramaic.
Oh, Aramaic. Okay.
Okay. Remember, it was a big deal later on in Acts when Paul starts speaking Greek. Oh, you speak Greek. As if they didn't expect him to speak Greek. So I'm going to take the view that the Hebrews would be Aramaic speakers and the Hellenists would be Greek-speaking Jews. Okay? The Hellenists are Greek-speaking Jews. Now, this is all within the body here. Okay, this is not people who are still remaining out there in what we would call Judaism. This is all happening inside because this has to do with the daily distribution. Well, where did the distribution come from? The believers. Okay? So the Hellenists are Jewish people who speak Greek. I'm going to take the view that Hebrews would be primarily Aramaic speaking Jewish believers because we have Hebrews capitalized there and we have a book in the Bible entitled Hebrews as well. And that is written to Jewish believers in Christ. Okay? So, then we go down into verse 2, the 12, they get everybody together, the church, and they say it's not right that we should stop preaching to serve tables.
I have a question about that.
Yes, sir.
So, I agree with the fact that every Christian is called to serve. But I think it's true that if we heard an elder stand up or a preacher who's giving his life to preach, if you were to stand up and say something like that, we would kind of think that he's trying to weasel his way out of serving. In other words, so you think all you're supposed to do is preach and not serve. Is that what they were doing? And when is it appropriate for an elder to say, I should not be serving like you because I'm giving myself to the preaching of God's word in a way that you're not?
This is going to go to the issue of church government that we will discuss shortly.
Okay.
Much of what we see in the church as bad practice stems from poor church government structures. And we have to be careful in imposing what we see as circumstances now upon circumstances in the first century in the early church as they're still sorting things out. Because let's think about it. Acts chapter 4 seems to give us an indication that everyone got along pretty well at that point. Okay? And there weren't problems, at least that we have preserved in Scripture. Now, Acts chapter 5 brings up the first church discipline. Okay? And it's clearly not just a matter of going through the steps of Matthew 18 either. So we've got now stuff happening in the church. Why do we have stuff happening in the church? Because men and women still have remaining sin. Okay. I didn't get what I deserved. Or she didn't get what I think she deserves. Okay. You gave them too much. Okay. They started keeping score. Right. Let's remember we're talking about apostles here as well. Okay. We're not talking about elders at this point. We're talking about apostles because he's talking about the 12.
So we're not even considering at this point a concept or principle that should even be applied to preachers.
We have to be very careful in going there. Okay. Now we can apply what we see, knowing the fullness of Scripture now, to this, that if a church has men who are qualified to be deacons, and they don't have them, which some don't, or they have men who are de facto elders serving in the office of a deacon, and they're not doing this, and the pastor, which we'll discuss shortly, is the guy out there serving tables. Okay. He is responsible for taking the food out to the widows. He's responsible for this, that, and the other thing, and he's not able to devote himself to the things that Scripture says an elder should devote himself to based upon the qualifications for an elder.
Then he should go to those, not to here.
That's correct. Yeah, I would be careful in going here, as I wouldn't go here first. Okay.
The reason I ask that is I've heard this gone to before.
Yeah. Okay.
And it can make sense at face value, but when you start discussing it,
yeah,
it might fall apart.
Yeah.
Okay, so do elders have to be deacons before they become elders? Is it a stepping, a teaching, or is it a preparation to become an elder?
Biblically, there's no such stepping stone hierarchy that I can see. You are now. I think you can make the point, if you meet the qualifications for an elder, should you be qualified to be a deacon? Yes, but it doesn't work the other way. Not everyone who meets the biblical qualifications to be a deacon is qualified to be an elder. And if a church imposes a hierarchy on it, that is an extra biblical hierarchy. Scripture doesn't say that Bobby must be a deacon prior to becoming an elder. Could Bobby? Yes, but there's no biblical mandate for that to happen. Okay. All right. Okay, so they're going to appoint some guys to do what we would know as the office of the deacon. Now, you will notice that in verse 3, who picked out the seven guys? The body did. Not the apostles. Even with apostolic authority, they didn't pick them out. That would seem to lend itself to, let's go back to Bobby's question. Today, if you have a pastor or a couple elders who just arbitrarily appoint deacons, is that the biblical model? That's not the biblical model either. That if you have a, and we'll get to it, the pastor as CEO model, I don't see the biblical warrant for that pastor to then say, okay, Bobby and Brent are going to be deacons. And the congregation walks in Sunday morning and there they are. Now, why do you think that they left it to the congregation and didn't do it themselves. Well, I would think so, because the congregation is supposed to know who is of good repute, who is of good character. And we know from the passage in 1 Timothy 3 that that is to be displayed over time. That you can look back historically. The guy is of good character. And you don't merely have, okay, I want my friend to be a deacon when everybody knows the guy's got issues. Okay. All right, so what do? They say they want that to happen once they pick out seven guys, then the apostles are going to appoint the seven guys to this duty. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, verse 5, a happy congregation. Imagine that. And they, the whole gathering, chose the seven guys. And then what they did was they brought them before the apostles, and the apostles prayed and laid hands on them. So, now, of course, does that solve all problems? Of course not. But it did address this problem so that the 12 could devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. I think then getting back to what Bobby's question was, we can see that the passage in 1 Timothy, both regarding elders and deacons, then can be read back into this with regard to the separation of roles between elders and deacons. I just think we have to be careful in directly going to Acts 6 first. Now, does it support the point? Yes. But I think the point is better made from 1 Timothy 3. Okay. Any comments or questions on that?
Are you still going to talk about elders? Or are we done? Because I have one more thing I want to ask you.
Then we're not done.
So, do you think the Hellenists in Acts 9 are the same Hellenists in Acts 6?
Okay, read your passage for everybody.
So, Acts 9, 26, this is Paul after he's converted. It says in Acts 9, 26, and when he, that's Paul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. I know that those may have, I mean, if they're trying to kill him, they may have not very well been Christian. But I find that to be of some consideration to be made, because that's the only other place that Hellenists are brought up. And I don't know, maybe they, because it doesn't seem to leave the context of being amongst the disciples.
Bobby, what are you reading? From where?
Acts 9:26 and
onward. Right, 29 is the verse in question,
yeah,
where Paul spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Now, right, well, that's the point. Now, it's like, biblically, we have Jews and we have Jews, don't we? We have Israel and we have Israel. Here we have Hellenists and Hellenists. Now, what is the characteristic of the Hellenist that the footnote says? Greek-speaking Jews.
There's no other distinction made
there, but context would tell us, I believe, that you have Hellenists within the church and Hellenists outside of the church.
And you take the defining factor to be simply that people who try to kill other people are not Christian.
Well, especially given the fact this is in Acts chapter 9.
Okay.
Paul would have been in that camp, wouldn't he?
Not anymore.
Right, past tense he would have. Could we have described Paul as a Hellenist who would have sought to kill believers before Damascus Road?
Yeah.
Because Paul was a Greek-speaking Jew.
Yeah. But, no, my question is more along the lines of, you think the only thing that proves that they were not part of the church is the fact that they were trying to kill Paul?
No, I think that what is, because the whole issue here is, he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. I don't need the last sentence of verse 29 to prove the point. Yes. Well, yes. Grecians are Greek-speaking Jews. Yes. Yes. What translation do you have there?
King James.
Okay. All right.
Okay. I just wanted to. Yeah. Just because.
Yeah, that's where I would go with it, because in my opinion, we don't need, but they were seeking to kill him to prove the point that he's speaking to people who are not believers.
So you don't think it's any significance at all that it would be in Scripture that these are Hellenists?
No, the Hellenists is just describing. Just describing their ethnicity and their language.
So it would be just as significant if he said, but women in high standing were seeking the Jew.
Well, in my mind, it would be, say, just use the word Jew. Okay. Because he can use the word Jew to refer to Peter, and he can also use the word Jew to refer to the high priest. They're both Jews. Morning, Jeff.
Morning. Very good.
Nice to meet you. Hi, Aldo. Okay. All right. Now, was Bobby's question clear, and even better, was my answer clear? I think the question was clear. I don't want to muddle my answer. Okay.
So, yes, they were the same Greek-speaking Jews.
Right.
No, they weren't the same Greek-speaking Jews.
Yes, they were the same category of people, in one sense.
One Christian, one non-Christian.
Right, right. Right.
The ones in Acts 6 were part of the church. The ones in Acts 9 were the ones that he was preaching to.
Right. See, now, an even more right, an even more difficult passage may be John 8. Because to whom does Jesus say, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Who does he say that to?
Jews.
What kind of Jews?
The ones that
believed in him. And what does he say to them about 13 verses later? You guys are of your father, the devil. Now, because of that, I have heard sermons that say the people of John 8:31 and 32 that Jesus is talking to are a different group than the people Jesus calls children of the devil who want to kill him by verse 59. But is that said anywhere in this? No, it's not. Why do people say that? They say that because in their mind, when Scripture says somebody believes, that means they're truly born again. But we know from the end of John chapter 2 that not everyone who says they believe in Jesus is a true born-again believer. We know that from the apostasy passages. We know that from 1 John 2:19. Why did those guys leave us? Because they were not among us. Okay. It's a parallel. It's not the same principle as the Hellenist mentioned in Acts, but it's comparable. Okay? Can you tell Aldo what page we're on in the book?
920.
Okay. Okay. All right. Any other questions on deacons? All right. So now that you found deacons, Aldo, we're going to move. And keep flipping until you get to forms of church government and get to the section number 3 on congregational single elder or single pastor. We're not going to discuss the Episcopalian and Presbyterian views, given time considerations. Grace Community Church uses the Baptistic congregational form of church government. Now, are they all the same amongst that family of church governments? No. And we're going to discuss. Grudem spends a lot of time on this because. Why does he spend a lot of time on this? Because I'm going to overgeneralize. Probably the majority of or churches that would identify themselves as Baptist in America would fall into this category of government. This is where we came from in Michigan. This is how the church that we attended before we moved to Texas was governed. Okay. Did I agree with it? No, I didn't agree with it. The pastor knew I didn't agree with it. But I don't want to throw I don't want to say it's a false church. It's not a false church. I believe that the biblical model for government is not what they have. I believe the pastor's a Christian. I believe the deacons are Christians. Okay. I just believe they get the model of their government wrong. Okay. All right. So Grudem says this. He's going to look at the first one. The single elder or single pastor model.
That's after the Presbyterian?
Yes, after Presbyterian. It's going to be under a heading 3, congregational, single elder or single pastor. And then there is a figure 47.3 that's not in the Kindle version here. And what he does is he cites A.H. Strong's systematic theology. That's the model for this. Now, Strong makes these arguments in his systematic theology. And I'm not going to read everything because this is rather lengthy. But this is where we came from. When I say we, me and my wife, this is where we were before we moved to Texas. Number one, Strong gives the following arguments. The New Testament does not require a plurality of elders, but the pattern of plural elders seen in the New Testament was only due to the size of the churches at that time. Number two, he adds, James was the pastor or president of the church at Jerusalem and cites Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 21, and Galatians 2:12 to show that this leadership by James was a pattern which could be then imitated by other churches. Number three, Strong notes that some passages have bishop in the singular but deacons in the plural, hinting at something similar to this common Baptistic form of government. Number four, the angel of the church in Revelation in Acts chapter 2, verses 1, 8, 12, 18, chapter 3, verses 1, 7, and 14, is, quote, best interpreted as meaning the pastor of the church, and if this be correct, it is clear that each church had not many pastors but one. Number five, another argument not made by Strong is found in recent literature on church growth. The argument is that churches need a strong single pastor in order to grow rapidly. That's good, Brent. That was the right response. Okay. It's curious that in Acts chapter 2 they added 3,000 guys. 3,000. Regardless. Okay. Now, Grudem does say this single elder form of government has worked very successfully in many evangelical churches. Well, but if it's wrong, it's still wrong. He says, however, there can be objections presented. He says this, it seems inconsistent to argue that the New Testament falls short of giving a clear command that all churches should have a plurality of elders when the passages on qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are used as scriptural requirements for church offices today. How can churches say that the qualifications for elders found in these verses are commanded for us today, but the system of plural elders found in these very same verses is not commanded? He says, moreover, it would seem to be quite unwise to ignore a clear New Testament pattern which existed throughout all the churches for which we have evidence at the time the New Testament was written. When the New Testament shows us that no church was seen to have a single elder, in every church, Acts 14:23, in every town, Titus 1:5, let him call for the elders, James 5:14. I exhort the elders among you, 1 Peter 5:1. Then it seems unpersuasive to say that smaller churches would have had only one elder. Even when Paul had just founded churches on his first missionary journey, there were elders appointed in every church, Acts 14:23. Could we assume that every church in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, was large? Acts 14:23, when Paul appointed elders in every church, can we say that every church was large enough in A.H. Strong's mind to have multiple elders? Probably not. Why not, Brent? Well, it doesn't say one way or the other, but a lot of these churches in every town, not every town was the size of San Antonio. Or Ephesus. And every town in the on the island of Crete was to have elders, no matter how large or small the church was. In addition, there is an inconsistency in Strong's argument when he says that the large churches were those which had plural elders, for then he claims that the angel of the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2:1, was a single pastor, according to this common Baptist pattern. Yet the church at Ephesus was exceptionally large. Paul, in founding that church, had spent 3 years there, during which time all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, Acts 19:10, and the population of Ephesus at that time was more than 250,000. So I'm assuming what Grudem's point is, he's assuming that the church in Ephesus was not 9 people. But if Strong is going to say that because the letters to the 7 churches in Revelation are written to an angel and the angel is a single pastor, you apply that to the church at Ephesus, his argument falls apart. Did Strong study logic? That's what I want to know. Okay. Now, number 2. He says, James may well have acted as moderator or presiding officer in the church at Jerusalem, but this does not imply that he was the pastor of the church in a single elder sense. In fact, Acts chapter 15, verse 2 shows that there were elders in the church in Jerusalem. Number 3. In 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:7, the Greek definite article modifying bishop simply shows that Paul is speaking of general qualifications applied to any one example. In fact, in both cases which Strong himself cites, we know that there were elders in the churches involved. 1 Timothy 3:2 is written to Timothy at Ephesus, and Acts chapter 20, verse 17 says that there are elders in the church at Ephesus. So he shot himself in the doctrinal foot there with his statement. With regard to Titus 1:7, we need only to look at verse 5, where Paul directs Titus explicitly to appoint elders in every town. Okay. I'm not going to talk about his argument from church growth. Now, he says, and item 6 I think is important. He says, a common practical problem with a single elder system is either an excessive concentration of power in one person or, here you go, Bobby, excessive demands laid upon him. I remember one of our pastor 10 years ago in Michigan telling us he had stopped in. There was this rural church, and the pastor was out there on Saturday. He was working hard on doing deacon work outside. And he talked to him, and he said, I have to do everything. Well, it's got to be hard on a guy like that. And chances are, in a lot of those small churches, the guy has a full-time job as well. He's bivocational. So there are problems that come up on both sides of the scale. You have the other side, though, where excessive power is laid in one guy. There's that old saying, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. And by the way, do you know in what context that was written?
Absolute power corrupts, absolutely.
The statements, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts, absolutely.
Didn't that come back in Hitler's days?
Well, before that? It was written by a Roman Catholic guy who was in opposition to the power being concentrated within the papacy in the 19th century as they were approaching the establishment of the doctrine of papal infallibility. Mm-hmm. Yep. I can't remember. Lord Acton. I think Lord Acton's the guy who wrote that concerning the concentration of power in the office of the papacy. And he's right. What happens when what does history show happens when one guy or one woman has power? And absolute power. It doesn't turn out well. No. Okay. Okay. So that's where we came from. Now, I'm not going to say we came from absolute power, but we came from a model where you had a pastor and a deacon board. The church had no elders. The deacons did the job of both elder to some degree and primarily deacon. the deacons did teach once in a great while, but primarily it was a service and to and interestingly enough, the pastor submitted to the deacons in that model. Now, that's not the typical Baptist model that we would know from what we would call fundamental Baptist churches. Typically, the pastor is the one who says what the deacons are going to do. But now, what is the model that Grace Community Church uses? Right, a plurality of local elders. How's that working out in Laredo? You're right. How about Corpus? Okay. How about Temple? How about Austin? Okay. Same thing. Now, why is that way?
Size, maybe?
Now, didn't we just say that size is not the issue here?
Sovereignty of God.
Okay. What do you mean sovereignty? Well,
God is the same way that God sent Toppy to Temple in Austin, I think. It's the same way that he could send another elder.
Okay.
And just in the pattern of church planting, you go out, you share the gospel, people are converted. Obviously, you can't appoint them right away. They can't be a new believer. There has to be some time frame for the Lord to be growing these people, maturing them, raising up people with these gifts to be appointed.
Okay.
That's why I don't see it as like immediate, like, oh, converted church, elders, you know.
Okay. It seems that way in Scripture, though.
But how could it be if they're new believers? If everyone's a new believer, you go to your area, make converts.
Then you have to, specifically define what new believer is. 6 months, a year, a week. I mean, if Paul labored at one place for 3 years, then at the end of each year, he could appoint one elder, and they wouldn't be a new believer. They'd be a year old.
But I guess to me, or I don't see y'all, but 1 year seems like he's a baby Christian, you know? But I guess back then, not to say that they're not different now, but I guess we just see it like this.
Well, a lot of this we don't know. How long was Paul in Ephesus?
3 years.
3 years. Okay. In Acts chapter 20, who is he talking to when he says, when he makes his "my blood is no longer on my hands" comment to? Who does he say that to?
The elders.
The elders. I think at a minimum you could say that within 3 years they had elders. Now, was it 2 years and 51 weeks? We don't know, I don't think. But, yes, ultimately it is an issue of the sovereignty of God. And yes, you don't want to appoint unqualified people for the mere sake of having elders. But in the meantime, that one guy who is the elder needs to be very careful that he acts as if he is in a plurality. That you don't want to be a dictator. Because I don't think the biblical model is a dictatorial model either. So, what do they do? Well, I know when I was going to Austin and Tim, they're praying for elders to be raised up from within the church. Okay. And I don't see the biblical model in putting a job posting on a website for an elder. I don't see it. yes, I think now, does the Bible say how many elders you need? No. Is that absolutely subjective, though, on the part of each local body? Yeah, because there is no guide. You have 300 plus people at Grace Community Church. How many elders do you need? The Bible doesn't give you a nice little formula, does it? You've got, these big churches around here, okay? CBC says they have 17,000 people there. How many elders do you have?
Okay.
I didn't look. You look at Oak Hills, they got a lot of them.
Yes, they do.
They've got a lot of them, and they've got twice as many as you think they would, mm-hmm. And we'll get there for the reason why, that if you see they've got 15 or 20 men as elders, those aren't all the elders they have. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So.
And the pastor doesn't anyway.
Yeah. So, you know, is that, you know, I don't know how many people attend Oak Hills.
It's a lot.
Well, it's a lot.
Yeah, like,
I think Grace has a lot myself.
Over, I don't know. They have, you know, that, like,
well, yeah. You know, people say, well, we attend this little church on the east side. No, this little church on the east side is a big church as far as I'm concerned. Because
yes,
we were in one of the bigger churches where we came from, and we had 60. Mm-hmm. So.
Well, it's just people.
So, yeah, the Bible doesn't give us formulas. So you have to work it out and be spirit-led and discerning in what we do. So, okay. All right. Any other questions on that? All right, now we will dip our toes into the issue of females here. Grudem writes on this, and interestingly enough, and he's right in what he says. He says, most systematic theologies have not included this kind of section. I am now on... I'm on D, should women be church officers? Okay, I guess our discussion's over. Annette has closed the... What's the discussion? Yeah, I'm on section D. Now, what I want you, I'm going to give you all homework here for 2 weeks from now. I want you to think of arguments you've heard that people have made to you why women should be in church offices, why women should be elders, why women should be pastors. Okay, and if we don't get to them today, we will discuss them next time. That's why I have this book. Now, this is not a Bible. This is a book written by a man. But in this book, Grudem addresses 118 of those issues. And it's detailed in there. It's not just, well, can a woman do this? No. Next question. Okay. It's no. And he tells why, biblically. It will not be a satisfying answer to many. But I want to address this issue that is overriding many of these objections in the book that Grudem addresses. And that's the issue of what our culture says. Okay? And what many of these issues are, but our more advanced culture of the third millennium, should dictate what the church does. What is the basic thing that's wrong with that premise? Outside, you don't have to use the Bible to address it. Don't use the Bible to answer the question. What is wrong with saying, well, culture says, or our culture is more advanced, therefore what our culture is now should be reflected in the church, regardless of what the Scripture says, or we have to interpret Scripture through the lens of current culture. What's wrong with that argument? Well, there are people who would make the arguments, who would disagree with us, who would say that the Bible is infallible. But what's the basic premise? You can even leave the church out of it. What is the fundamental thing wrong with saying standards are based upon culture? Well, right, there's none, and they change. Okay. They're always changing. And there's an assumption that what we have today is more advanced than 2,000 years. Pardon? Right. Well, there's no basis, but let's think about how could culture change using their own argument. Culture has changed, therefore the way culture is now must be the way the church is governed. Okay. Or church. What happens if you live in Pakistan? Why doesn't it work in Pakistan?
Because the culture says that you cannot. And they put women behind...
Ultimately, because it's not the truth. But
right, but practically...
Right.
Practically, because the methodology is not accepted.
Right, because culture does change. We admit culture changes. Mm-hmm. And what if culture changes and what these people who want to use culture would say is a bad way?
Yeah.
What if... It should
have, like, worshiping horses and, like, make the horse pastor. And, like...
Well, or what if American culture becomes Islamic? Okay. What the media calls radical Islam, what I would say is basic Islam, fundamental Islam, okay, where women can't say anything, and women are very, very much more restricted in what they do than they are in current American culture and within the Christian church. What if that is your culture? You have a huge problem then. They have shot themselves in the foot. Because they are using a changing standard, and the standard may not change in the way people want it to change. That's why you need an unchanging standard. And you can't say that, well, yeah, and to assume that people back then were less educated than they are now, then how did these people, men and women back then, memorize so much if they were so dumb? Okay. It's not that people were dumb back then. We see people writing very intelligently back then. But they make the argument that Peter couldn't have written this because he was an uneducated fisherman and he couldn't have written such good Greek. Well, can't the Holy Spirit inspire you to write good Greek? Yes, we discussed that 2 weeks ago. But that's the whole problem with culture being brought in, because culture is a shifting sand. Culture, using culture as a standard for everything is... to use the illustration, like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. It's there today, it's over there tomorrow, it's here. Who knows what it'll be? Look at how our culture's changing in your generation. Okay. Much less in our generation. Okay. Things are quite different than they were just at the turn of the century. Okay. From a cultural standpoint. So. What cultural standard do you use? Do you use the cultural standard of 2000 or of 2018? And what if it's diametrically opposed to that in 2030? So, that's the fundamental issue with using culture. Okay? All right. Because as Spurgeon would say, and I'm probably going to butcher the quote, there is no such thing as new truth. All truth, by definition, is old. All right. Should women be church officers? Most systematic theologies have not included a section on the question of whether women can be church officers, but it has been assumed throughout the history of the church, with very few exceptions, that only men could be pastors or function as elders within a church. But in recent years, a major controversy has arisen within the evangelical world. May women as well as men be pastors? May they share in all the offices of the church. I have treated this question much more extensively elsewhere in books like that, but a brief summary of the question can be given at this point. We must affirm at the outset that the creation narrative in Genesis 1:27 views men and women as equally created in the image of God. Period. There is no essential difference with regard to the image of God in male or female. Therefore, men and women have equal value to God and should be seen by us as having absolutely equal value as persons and equal value to the church. Moreover, Scripture assures men and women of equal access to all the blessings of salvation. This is remarkably affirmed in the high dignity and respect which Jesus accorded to women in his earthly ministry. We must also admit that evangelical churches have often failed to recognize the full equality of men and women, and therefore have failed to count women equal in value to men. The result has been a tragic failure to recognize that God often gives women equal or greater spiritual gifts than men, a failure to encourage women to have full and free participation in the various ministries of the church, and a failure to take full account of the wisdom that God has given to women with respect to important decisions in the life of the church. If the present controversy over women's roles in the church can result in the eradication of some of these past abuses, then the church as a whole will benefit greatly. The spiritual gifts given to men and the spiritual gifts given to women, if they're the same gift, are they the same in each male and female? And I think I worded that pretty poorly. If a woman has the gift of teaching, is it a lesser gift than a male who has the gift of teaching? No. It's the same gift. But... what you have is a distinction in how the Scripture says that is to be used within the life of the church. But it's the same gift. And people get real emotional when you say that. Mm-hmm. I said that at a prison once, and one guy came unglued. He was not happy. He didn't get what I was saying, that the gift is the same, that women have teaching gifts, males have teaching gifts. You have gifts here, gifts there. But the Scripture lays out how they are to be used in different roles within the church. Okay? But he says, yet the question remains, should women be pastors or elders in churches? Or should they fill roles equivalent to that of an elder in churches that have alternative forms of government? My own conclusion on this issue is that the Bible does not permit women to function in the role of pastor or elder within a church. This has also been the conclusion of the vast majority of churches in various societies throughout history. That sentence is true, but that sentence is not the determining factor in the discussion. We do not count churchly noses throughout history to determine truth. We don't count theological noses when it comes to truth. What is the basis for our truth? Scripture. In the Reformation doctrine of what? Define it.
The Bible is the sole infallible source of truth.
It's interesting when you ask that question, people to define sola scriptura. Well, what do you mean? It means Scripture alone, but define it. Tell a Roman Catholic what you mean by sola scriptura in one sentence or two. No, that's bringing in other solas. Define sola scriptura in one or two sentences.
Only what is in the Bible,
right? Okay, what about only? So we shouldn't be studying Grudem's book. I'm going to play the devil's advocate. See, that's where you have to go with definitions.
You stand on the Bible as the sole, infallible, and ultimate source of truth.
For what? And within what scope?
For our theology.
Okay, does the city of San Antonio use that principle?
No.
Why not?
Because they're not the church.
There you go.
So everything he said regarding the church and Christian and
right, it is the only infallible source of authority for faith and practice within the church. Within the church, right?
And then you can just give them the whole bucket list of all the verses that support that.
And what
is the true church?
Well, that's another matter. Okay, what is the true church? Okay.
I'm thinking of is all the verses we have that would affirm that.
Okay. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but a Roman Catholic would say there are zero verses which support that. You know that?
Yes.
Okay. Now, I want somebody quickly. Oh, I thought that face was at my comment. Okay. Give me what we would say is the classic passage which states that argument. It's two verses. What is the classic passage in the Bible where we would say this is the, if we have no other verse or no other passage, this establishes the doctrine of sola scriptura? Okay. And 17. Okay. Because what does 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say?
All scripture is God breathed, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, and now God might be fully equipped, be complete. Equipped for every good work.
Every good work, right. Okay, so if that is true, what else does the man of God need? Okay, and if the man of God doesn't need anything else, what does the average guy need? Okay, now that's written to, that's a pastoral epistle, but what does every Christian need if the man of God only needs the breathed out words of God? They don't need anything else other than the Scripture. Okay. Right, and because it's breathed out by God, it is by definition infallible. Okay. That is, if you're going to say there are one or two fundamental issues of the Reformation, that's one of them, the issue of authority. Is it Scripture alone or is it Scripture plus? And I think we've seen over the last 500 years As much as Rome wants to say that we have had an unbroken line of unchanging doctrine over the last 2,000 years, Roman Catholic doctrine has changed so much over the last 500 years that the Reformation area guys in the Council of Trent would not recognize the Roman Catholic Church of the 21st century in its practice. They wouldn't. They'd read Vatican II and go, "Who are you guys?" So. Right. But just in their infallible documents, you know, whether it's Vatican I, Vatican II, councils, all that stuff. Okay. All right. So his point here is, my point in what I said was, yeah, the vast majority of churches have said that the role of pastor or elder is only for males, but this is going to sound bad. I don't care what the vast majority of churches say. I care what Scripture says. Amen. Okay. All right. And he says the reasons that seem to be persuasive are the following. And he goes to the elephant in the room, 1 Timothy 2. Let's go there. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14. Now the context of this passage is in a bigger context of women, going back to verse 9. And if we go back to verse 8 so we get to the beginning of the sentence, and we're not going to spend time on verse 9 because it's not germane to our discussion. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Let me stop there. I know of Reformed churches up north where people get rebuked for raising their hands. That is an unbiblical display of emotion, they get told. Okay. So they indeed are the frozen chosen in that sense, that you dare not move. Okay, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Here Paul is speaking about the church when it is assembled. See verses 8 and 9. In such a setting, Paul says, I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men. Verse 12. These are the functions that are carried out by the elders of the church, and especially by what we know as a pastor in contemporary church situations. It is specifically these functions unique to elders that Paul prohibits for women in the church. Several objections have been brought up against this position. The first objection, and I will let you answer the objection. It has been said that this passage applies only to a specific situation that Paul is addressing, probably one where women were teaching heretical doctrine within the church at Ephesus. But this objection is not persuasive. Why is it not persuasive?
What you said earlier, an argument based on silence.
Okay, explain that.
There's nothing in the context that leads to believe that Paul is being reactive. If anything, verse 15, 14 and 15 of chapter 3 would indicate that he's giving them instruction to submit themselves to so that they may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So the context doesn't give us anything indicating a struggle or a bad doctrine that women are teaching. So it's an argument of silence.
What about anybody teaching in the church there at Ephesus? Verses 3 and 4, chapter 1.
So to pull that, I think, is a pretty big stretch to say that the women were the ones doing that. To bring that all the way down to chapter 2 doesn't make sense. Like, why did he include women, men? Like, so men can teach heresy, but women can't.
Devil's advocate. They will say, well, only the women were teaching this stuff in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1.
I would say,
specific. Again, it's an argument from silence.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
It's an argument from silence. Okay. Now, Grudem then says, he agrees with Bobby. There is no clear statement in 1 Timothy that women were actually teaching false doctrines. 1 Timothy 5:13 talks about women who are gossiping, but does not mention false doctrine. Moreover, Paul does not simply tell certain women who are teaching false doctrine to be silent, but he says, I permit no woman to teach. He doesn't tell the false teachers to not teach. He tells all women to not teach. Now, finally, the reason he gives. Now, this is going to go to, we will hear that this is merely a cultural issue. Okay? That it was happening at Ephesus. It was a local thing to Ephesus. There were issues at Ephesus. It is cultural, but women have moved beyond that. Okay? Now, how do you refute that argument from the passage? Okay, he takes it to creation, but so what? What is the importance of going to creation?
Because it was pre-fall.
It was pre-fall. It transcends culture. It transcends sin. Because there was no sin when what happened in Paul's citation was going on. Because he goes back to Adam being formed first. Before the fall. That is, by the way, the same reason that we as Christians can insist on one man, one woman marriages as being the norm for society, because that is a creation event. So, yes, he talks about the situation of Adam and Eve before the fall, and before there was any sin, and the way in which a reversal in male and female roles occurred at the time of the fall. These reasons are not limited to one situation in the church at Ephesus, but have application to manhood and womanhood generally. Another objection is to say that Paul gave this prohibition because women were not well educated in the first century, and therefore were not qualified for teaching or governing roles in the church. How do you respond to that?
So the argument is that women weren't well educated enough, so it was more of a safety until they became educated.
Right. The argument is Paul said this because women were uneducated, but now that women are educated, they can teach.
I think verse 13 and 14 is the same argument.
Well, does he give lack of education as the reason for his statement? Again, it's another argument from silence. And I think that is a false assumption. Not every woman was uneducated back then, especially in the scriptures. Right. Who instructed Timothy? His mother and grandmother. That to say that women were uneducated is another fallacious assumption. Because a lot of men were uneducated. That's the accusation made against Peter. So that's, yeah, so that falls apart too. It says, this objection misunderstands the actual facts of the ancient church and the ancient world. Formal training in scripture was not required for church leadership in the New Testament church because several of the apostles did not have formal biblical training. On the other hand, the skills of basic literacy and therefore the ability to read and study scripture were available to men alike, men and women alike. There were many well-educated women in the ancient world and especially in a cultural center such as Ephesus. All right. Finally, those who make such an argument are sometimes inconsistent in that elsewhere they point to women who had leadership positions in the ancient church such as Priscilla. This point is especially relevant to 1 Timothy 2, because Paul was writing to Ephesus, and this was the home church of Priscilla and Aquila. It is in this very church at Ephesus that Priscilla knew Scripture well enough to instruct Apollos in AD 51 from Acts chapter 18. So we have an educated woman in this very church. educated well enough to instruct Apollos. So, that falls apart. But Paul does not allow even well-educated Priscilla of that church or any other well-educated woman at Ephesus to teach men in the public assembly of the church. The reason was not lack of education, but the order of creation which God established between men and women. So, if that's the case, why do people still object and say this verse does not apply today? Billy?
I think that's a lot of time has to do their own desires, or I'm a gifted speaker, therefore I should be able to. And when I think I've seen this recently in older stuff with Bonnie Bonkholm and Lady Reverend on CNN, and he was going strictly through the scripture, and her argument, oh, I think you have a narrow view of the scripture. To me, I'm like, well, how can he? Because he's going by scripture alone.
Well,
and that's what pastors do.
Here's an issue. Scripture will be used to refute 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 14.
Deborah?
What? Well, New Testament scripture, Bobby, will be used to refute it. Do you know which one? I haven't mentioned it yet today. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Well, off the top of your head, you think where I might be going with Galatians chapter 3? Before I say where it is?
Yeah.
Where? Okay, there we go. We'll start at verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise.
There's the answer right there. There's no male or female, slave or free, or any distinction according to flesh with regards to being Abraham's offspring and being heirs according to promise, not fit for the ministry or the office of elder. Right?
So, well, you've got the unabridged version of verse 29?
Abraham's offspring heirs according to promise. Isn't that like the context of there being no male or female?
Well, it is. Yes, you're right. But that then gets imposed over on top of 1 Timothy 2. Because of that, because in Christ there is no gender distinction, the argument goes, then within the church there can be no gender distinction. Now, is it which one is true? 1 Timothy 2 or Galatians 3? Okay. Are they still both true today? Okay. When you impose Galatians 3 upon it, you are saying that 1 Timothy 2 is no longer true, even though creation is the basis for 1 Timothy 2. That is why, out at Oak Hills, and I hope I'm not speaking wrong because I talked to somebody who goes there, if you have 20 male elders and they're all married, how many elders do you have?
40. In Spanish, they call it pastores.
Because of the oneness of husband and wife being one and male and female being one in Christ, therefore, if a male is qualified, his born-again wife is qualified as well, and she is not only qualified, she is an elder. Now, when I was talking to somebody who goes there, and I said, where's that in the scripture? You know what the response was? It's not there. So I said, well, why do you do it? Well, I don't know.
Wow. The pastor said that?
No, I didn't say it was a pastor. I said it's somebody who attends.
Oh, no, it's
somebody who has, it's a lay person who has a reasonable knowledge of Scripture. Okay? But that's the argument that is made. Because male and female, there's no longer a, there's no distinction in Christ, in their union with Christ. Therefore, there is no male-female distinction in role within the church either. Therefore, 1 Timothy 2 has no present-day application for those people at all.
So where's the authority?
Expand your question.
See, Christ is the authority, and he gives the male, the priest of his home, the authority to handle the household. So the woman and the man can't be both in authority. In other words, the man has authority over the woman. Not in a bad way. But the woman, I can tell you, is the encourager. And the woman says, that's a bad idea. And the man says, let's think about that. Yes, it is a bad idea. But he makes the decision.
Well, it's interesting. Grudem goes there. He says there's a relationship between the family and the church. Now, 2 weeks from now, I want to cover this sort of stuff because there's what has been brought up in contemporary society is the whole issue of the word head.
Yes, he's the head.
He's the head, okay? The people who want to make that argument will say that head must mean source, but not have anything to do with authority.
Yeah, Christ is the source.
Well, Christ is the source, but he's also the head, ultimately.
Correct.
But they want to say that, well, it has to be source. It can't be head because head implies headship, and headship has to do with authority, and if it has to do with authority, then somebody has to have the authority, and then somebody has to be in submission to the authority.
Right.
And we'll go there in 2 weeks because he discusses the word kephale in great detail. Now, we're not going to do a whole, detailed exegetical argument there, but the point is that Grudem has much support for the traditional translation of head for that word in the Bible. Because, yes, the family is a model for the church. And so is the Trinity. Okay? Is there any essential difference in essence between Christ, the Father, and the Spirit? No, they are all fully God. Okay? But, when does the Father do the will of the Son? Never. When does Jesus do the will of the Spirit? Never. Okay.
They're all one.
They are all one. Right. They're one in essence. Now John, and they will go to John 10 as well. I and the Father are one. And they'll say, see, well, that's the model. Well, they're one, but they're distinct as well. And there is headship. John 6 says Jesus came to do his own will, right? No. Jesus came to do the will of the Father who sent him. Right. Jesus is just as much God. He is not an inferior being in any way, shape, or form to the Father. But there is headship, even within the Trinity. That the Father's will is what is carried out by the Son and the Spirit. So it is within the family. Ultimately, even though husband and wife are one, they are yet distinct by gender, biblically defined genders. Not the 40 of today and the 53 of tomorrow and the 110 of next year. The biblically defined gender roles still exist because God created male and from male he created female. That hasn't changed. Well, there is headship there, even though there is oneness in essence in Christ. There is oneness being created in the image of God. They have equal value in the image of God. And so it is within the church. We have these people who are all one. Elders, deacons, people who are not elders and deacons, but there is still headship within the church. And Galatians 3 is absolutely true today, but so is 1 Timothy 2. They are still both true. And the creation argument, you have to do the exegetical hokey pokey to get rid of the creation argument in 1 Timothy 2. You really do. Maybe Baptists don't dance, but they do in this case. Okay.
what the man says, though, in his household goes, even if the woman disagrees.
That appears to be...
Unless he makes her sin. If he's going to make her sin, then no. She says no.
Right. We have the example, for instance, of the guys being told not to preach. Peter says, I'm going to preach anyway because God wants me to preach. Yes. But you have to be... The wisdom I got from a prisoner once in Bible study was, you've got man's laws and God's laws. You break man's laws, you pay man's penalties. You break God's laws, you pay God's penalties. Okay. And being told to sin, you're ultimately responsible to God, not that man. Okay, and vice versa. Okay, wives can tell husbands to sin too. No, at some level there is also a I read some stuff, and you don't want to use the word mutual submission, but because it leads to problems. But there is. Okay. Okay, Brent, can you take the garbage out today? but we'll get there in more. This is going to be more of an introduction to 2 weeks from now. But you've got the church, you've got the family, and you've got the Trinity. And they're all the same model in a sense, because you do have an equality in essence, an equality in being, an equality in status, but you still have role and headship in all of them, within the Trinity, within the church, within the family. You just can't get past that. And once you knock down that wall, you can have what are your standards then? Everything goes then. All right. Anything on 1 Timothy 2? And we'll probably get back there in 2 weeks. Okay. Now, he even makes the point that there was this issue among the apostles as well. Were not the apostles in equal standing before God? Sure they are. The Galatians 3 applies to them too. However, it's clear that at least what we have revealed to us in Scripture is that there were some apostles more prominent than others in the early church. Not to the level of what Rome wants us to believe with Peter being the first pope, but it's clear that Peter played a prominent role, Paul plays a prominent role, James plays a prominent role in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. But you can't use you can't use an apostolic argument to say, well, all the apostles were the same, therefore male and female are the same, therefore women can be pastors. You can't cascade that argument in that way. You just can't, because the Bible doesn't cascade that argument in that way. Now, Grudem says this about the apostles, though. He says, it's important to realize that Jesus, by the way, I'm in item number 5, the example of the apostles, if you have your book. Okay. And I'm glad he says this. While the apostles are not the same as elders in local churches, it is still important to realize that Jesus established a pattern of male leadership in the church when he appointed 12 men as apostles. And let's think about what I've said before about there being continuity and discontinuity between the Old and New Covenants, Old and New Testaments. Were there elders in the Old Covenant? Yes. Are they elders in the New Covenant? Yes. Do they have exactly the same role? No. What's the similarity between the two? How many female elders were there in the Old Testament? Zero. Okay. It is simply not true that women have equal access to all offices in the church. For Jesus, the head of the church is a man, and the 12 apostles who will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19, and whose names are written forever on the foundations of the heavenly city, Revelation 21, are all men. We're not going to go into the symbolism and Revelation 21 and all that right now. But the point is, they're males. Therefore, there will be no eternal modeling of equal roles for men and women at all levels of authority in the church. Rather, there's a pattern of male leadership in the highest governing roles of the church, a pattern that will be evident to all believers for all eternity. One objection brought against this argument is the claim that the culture, anytime somebody says culture, in trying to establish biblical doctrine ought to raise a red flag. Scripture doesn't care what culture says. Jesus didn't care what culture said. The apostles didn't care what culture said. They care what God says. One objection brought against this argument is the claim that the culture at that time would not have allowed Jesus to choose 6 men and 6 women as apostles, or 6 husband-wife teams as apostles, and this is the reason that he did not do so. But such an objection impugns Jesus' integrity and courage. Jesus was not afraid to break social customs when a moral principle was at stake. He criticized the Pharisees publicly, he healed on the Sabbath, he cleansed the temple, he spoke with a Samaritan woman, he ate with tax collectors and sinners, and ate with unwashed hands. There's a reason they kept wanting to kill him. Because he was going against the culture. He was going against the world. What's the Latin for against the world, Aldo?
I don't know.
Right, contra mundum. Okay? And who is known for being against the world in the amongst the early church fathers? Primarily. One guy. Starts with A.
Augustine.
No. Close.
Don't tell me. Ambrose.
Close.
Of Antioch?
No. Athanasius. What was the issue that Athanasius stood for where he was standing against the world? His doctrine of who Christ was.
I was thinking Ignatius.
Nope. Nope. He was known for standing contra mundum against the world because everybody else was falling into the Arian heresy that we know that the Jehovah's Witnesses have. Okay? And Athanasius said no. Okay? All right. So the argument that Jesus didn't want to go countercultural falls apart because he was clearly countercultural. Countercultural enough to the point where they kept wanting to kill him for what he did and said. If Jesus had wanted to establish a principle of equal access to church leadership by both men and women, he certainly could have done so in the appointment of his apostles, and he would have done so in spite of cultural opposition if it had been the pattern he wanted to establish in his church, but he did not. Another objection to that argument is to say this, well, if that's true, then only Jews can be leaders in our churches since all 12 apostles were Jewish as well. But that argument is not persuasive because it fails to recognize that the church was entirely Jewish at the beginning. Well, Matthew 15's got somebody who was not Jewish, right? Who? No, Matthew 15. The Syrophoenician woman. Jesus talks about crumbs in the passage. What does he say in the passage? Right, she's right. I'm sorry, she said crumbs. Right. Even the dogs. Right. Okay. And what does he say about her? He compliments her on the degree of her faith. And she was not a Jew. But the point was, Jesus came to what house first? The house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay. Yet within the pages of the New Testament, we see that the church soon expanded to include Gentiles, and Gentiles soon became elders and leaders in the New Testament church. And how many females do we see in those positions? A Gentile wrote 2 books in the New Testament. Which two? Luke and Acts. Which really need to be read back to back. Why? Yeah, he starts off by mentioning the first one. Right. So then, is Acts the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of Christ?
The Acts of Christ through the Apostles.
Okay. All right. All right, and he says, several Gentiles like Titus and Epaphroditus were Paul's apostolic assistants and co-workers. In fact, God had progressively revealed from the time of Abraham that it was his plan eventually to include countless Gentiles among his people. So the Jewishness of the early apostles is not like their maleness. The church began as entirely Jewish, but soon became Jewish and Gentile as well. But the church did not begin all male, and only later include females as well. Christ's followers were male and female from the beginning, and both men and women were present at the beginning of the church in Pentecost. Now then he goes to the history of male teaching and leadership throughout the Bible. I'm going to defer some of this until 2 weeks from now because we have to address the issues of Deborah and Huldah in the Old Testament. Okay? Now, you could at least at a beginning say that it doesn't matter that Deborah and Huldah did what they did because that was under a different covenant. But it's going to get brought up, so we need to address it. Okay. And the history of the church. The history of the church shows this, again, but the history of the church is not infallible, unless you're Roman Catholic, unless you only have specific points to prove that agree with your assumptions in the first place. Okay, objections. We're going to address these objections and the time is by the way. Really? Wow. Gee. We started a lot earlier than we usually do, though. Wow. Okay. All right. He says, numerous objections. I'm on number 8 now. It is objected that ministry should be determined by gifts, not gender. Okay, Brent says that's a false dichotomy. Why is it? Well, first off, tell us what a dichotomy is.
You're pitting two things against each other.
Okay, and why is this a false one?
Because it's not either or. It can be both and.
What do you mean?
It's... Because, like you said, both genders can have the same gifts, you're not pitting the giftedness against the gender, because Scripture doesn't pit them against each other.
Okay, yeah, the Scripture does not make a distinction in gift. It makes a distinction in gender. It does. We cannot ignore that. And the Scripture makes a distinction in how the gifts are to be used within the context of the local church. He writes, in response, it must be said that spiritual gifts have to be used within the guidelines given in Scripture. The Holy Spirit who empowers spiritual gifts is also the Holy Spirit who inspired the Bible. And he does not want us to use his gifts in disobedience to his words. That's a parallel is when our charismatic friends will say with regard to certain practices within the church where we've seen uncontrollable things happening, people barking like dogs and laughing like pigs or whatever, or doing all types of, I think the Greek word for it is nonsense. that is because I lost control. I couldn't control myself. Okay. And these are spirit-filled people saying that. Allegedly spirit-filled people saying that. Okay. It wasn't that funny, Bobby.
He's been laughing like pig.
Have you ever seen a pig smile? You haven't raised pigs, Bobby. We have. That's right. That's right. You're Saginaw City Slicker. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Did you go out to the thumb and look at the farms?
We worked.
Okay. All right. Well, we raise pigs.
Okay. And they smile.
You can see pigs. Certain pigs have a smile. Yeah. Yeah.
How do you laugh?
Like a pig. You think I want that on here? Okay. All right. But the point is they will say that those happen because the people lost control. Okay. Being spirit filled. What's the last in the elements of the fruit of the Spirit?
Self-control.
If that's true, let's use that hermeneutic. That means the Spirit whose own fruit has an element which is self-control, Therefore, if the Spirit can inspire people to do things in direct opposition to that element, the Spirit can also inspire people to be not loving, but hateful. Not joyous, but miserable. Okay, love, joy, peace. The opposite of peace would be at war or conflict. The Spirit can inspire people to be impatient as opposed to patient. Okay, so that's when I hear them say that the Spirit caused me to lose control. Okay, a Spirit caused you to lose control, but not the Holy Spirit, Bobby.
So playing the part of the advocate for those practices, how would you explain to them clearly 1 Corinthians 14 when Paul is telling the person who has the gift of tongues to refrain if there's not an interpreter, implying that there is a level of self-control that can be exercised in the midst of a gift being able to be used if that interpreter was there? Because I agree wholeheartedly with what you're saying, and it's not even close to the Holy Spirit. But I think that verse is really interesting because he tells them not to interpret or not to speak that way if the interpreter is not there, but to remain quiet.
So that's self-control, isn't it?
Exactly. So yeah. Arguing from that point,
yes,
we would affirm that there is a level of self-control within the realm of exercising the spiritual gifts. So there might be a smidget of validity to that argument if they would be wise enough to go there. I'm just wondering how would you, because right now we kind of just smashed it like, oh, well, you can't do that because God would never cause you to lose self-control, when Paul seems to imply that the Spirit working in them would still have a possibility of them not exercising the control that they should. How would you explain that?
I guess I'm not understanding your question right.
Rather than smashing and saying the Holy Spirit would never cause you to lose self-control, which is kind of what we just alluded to.
Yes.
How would you explain that with such a verse in 1 Corinthians 14 where Paul is exhorting them to exercise self-control in the event that they would be influenced by the Holy Spirit yet lose control? Because he says, don't speak in tongues if the interpreter's not there. In other words, control that.
There is a way to not be taken out of control, because
rather than saying it's not possible, how would you explain to them 1 Corinthians 14, which makes it seem that it is possible to be influenced by the Holy Spirit in a way that you must say, I need to control it to be heard with that, at least in that sense?
Well, I'm just not understanding the question, because I think you're giving my answer as your question. Am I wrong?
How would you explain that, though?
Oh, he's just saying, could you, an explanation.
When I first started, I said, playing the side of the person who is for that. How do you explain that to them and not have it be the answer you just gave them? Which is, you can't lose control if it's the Holy Spirit.
Are you assuming that if he exercises his gift of tongues that he's not being self-controlled?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Well, I got the impression that you were saying that the Holy Spirit is not going to cause you to lose self-control.
That is what I said, and I'm going to stand on that.
So if that's what you said,
yes,
how would you explain that to someone who would come to you and show you 1 Corinthians 14 and say, well, if that can't happen, why is Paul telling you to exercise self-control in the midst of using the faith?
Because you still use means and you're still responsible for responding to the commands of Scripture with being a Spirit-filled believer. That just because you have a gift, doesn't matter what it is, like the passage here, okay? Gifts, not gender, okay? Just because you have a gift of preaching, okay, in the local church, what happens if the local church says, not today? Well, but what if the Spirit's inspiring you to preach today? Or supposedly inspiring you to preach today?
You mean if somebody had the urge, like, I'm supposed to preach today, the Lord wants me to speak.
Right. Tim, sit down. Okay, that sort of. Okay, that's her. Now, tomorrow, everyone, you know, nobody has a problem telling me to sit down tomorrow. But.
Yeah, I see what you're saying.
Okay.
So it would come to that point?
Well, I'm just saying that I am hard-pressed to find a biblical justification for using the Spirit as the one who causes you to lose self-control.
Gotcha.
When the Spirit's own fruit is described explicitly as having self-control.
But you wouldn't deny that the Spirit could, in fact, have gifted someone, and because of their lack of self-control and being what Paul called the Corinthians, even carnal, could result in immature uses of gifts.
Right. Well, that or untimely use, okay, at best.
And I think we can all agree that 99.9% of what we see is not that, but...
Right. The passage in 1 Corinthians is not saying don't use it. It's saying don't use it in this circumstance. And you can control yourself in that circumstance. That's the point.
That even the flesh, like, it's basically a matter of being led by the Spirit, not only gifted, but led by the Spirit and not by your flesh, which will make you do all those kinds of things.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that goes back to, just because you have the gift of teaching, is everything that you teach infallible? No. Okay, that's why people who hear me tomorrow morning have to test what I say. You know, I am doing my best to be Spirit-led, but there's still the war going on. And I have to still try and make sure that what I say is biblical, and it's that it is the Word of God and not the Word of Jeff. Okay. All right, so that's one argument. Another argument. Another objection is to say that if God has genuinely called a woman to be a pastor, she should not be prevented from acting as one. What is the response to that? Biblically. If God has genuinely called a woman to be a pastor, she should not be prevented from acting as one. Okay. Grudem's response is, an individual claim to have experienced a call from God must always be tested by subjecting it to the words of God in Scripture. And what happens if we don't? God told me to fill in the blank. Okay. God told me to divorce my husband. Okay. You can look around, you can see it. Okay. Now, what's the problem with that argument? It's pretty basic. It's unbiblical. Well, assuming it is a divorce which falls outside the bounds of what Scripture says. Right. Just, I don't want to be married to that guy anymore is not a biblical ground for a divorce. But you will see that occasionally amongst people who claim that it is God telling them that.
I think it's even safe to say through adultery, Jesus says you can do that, but then to forgive and not divorce for that, that's commendable.
Right. But let's just assume that there's no adultery, there's no other sin going on. The one spouse just says, God told me to divorce you. Right. I don't want to be married to you anymore. God told me that. Well, what's the problem with that? Scripture says God would never tell a person that. Because God has told us not to in here. Okay? They seem to forget that this is God speaking as well.
But the hard-headed Pharisees were divorcing their wives that they didn't cook good. And they had every excuse. It was like, what? You're divorcing them for that reason?
Yeah. You know, the certificate of divorce was rather easy to get. And Jesus narrows that down in that passage greatly. And I got, this isn't a divorce issue, it's a prison story. When we first started going into one prison 20 plus years ago, the very first time we walked in, there was, I think, five or six of us volunteers, and there were three or four prisoners, and the other two male volunteers that were with us knew one of the guys there. I won't tell you his first name. He was old then, so he's probably passed on by now. But Anyway, so they know this guy from another prison. And Cheryl and I are there, and the guys are there, and their spouses are there. And this guy is telling us about his wife, and he starts talking about his wife, and then he's very proud of this fact. He says, you know, that she used to make the lumpiest gravy. And he says, so I got rid of her. Well, we're thinking, is that why you're here? Are you here over lumpy gravy? We didn't ask him if he was there over lumpy gravy. But this goes to the whole issue of call. Calls are very subjective, aren't they? God has called. Brent can say, God's called me to do this. Well, who knows? Apart from Scripture. Okay. God has called us to, he says to Lisa tomorrow, God has called us to move to Michigan. Yeah. and Lisa goes, I know that's not from God. Okay. but those things are very subjective. Okay, God, when a woman says, God has called me to be a teacher. Well, if that's the call, is that unbiblical? No. Because can she teach? In what context? Right, there's contexts in which she can teach. I hate to turn my back on you all the time.
All right, fine.
Okay. Yes, she can. But to say, I want to assume the role of an elder as laid out in 1 Timothy 3 because God has called me to do that. Well, 1 Timothy 3 says, no, God has not called you to do that. 1 Timothy 2 says, God has not called you to do that. The entirety of Scripture says, God has not called you to do that. All right. Another objection that we will hear. Yes, ma'am. Well, you know, it's interesting. The New Testament knows nothing of such ministries.
Well, who's the, what does she do?
She has a women's ministry. Okay, she's a very popular amongst certain people.
She's like Joyce Meyer.
Right. Joyce Meyer is popular amongst a lot of women, especially in the charismatic community. Beth Meyer is very popular amongst women, especially amongst Southern Baptists. And I know somebody's going to hear this and say, not just Southern, I know not just Southern Baptists, but she is Southern Baptist.
So you say okay. It's not biblical.
Well, this goes to the whole issue of, quote, and I think we've talked about it, parachurch ministries. I don't know that the Scripture really... What does the Scripture say about such things? It doesn't say anything about it. Parachurch means alongside the church. That's the basic meaning of the term, but in reality, parachurch ministries tend to operate absolutely independent from any oversight of a church. That they are sovereign, and I was involved with one for almost 20 years, and one of the faults of that, of people who get involved with that now, is that the parachurch ministry becomes their church, and the parachurch ministry very often is a CEO model. What the CEO says goes. Okay, there is. Are there elders? No. Are there deacons? No. Male or female? There aren't any of those. Is there church discipline? No. Is there baptism? No. Is there the Lord's Supper? No. But they're out there running around talking and making a lot of money. Okay. Pardon?
I think that's
what it is. No. In some cases, there are parachurch ministry I was in. Nobody got paid. Okay. Everybody was a volunteer. But the more I look on it in hindsight, there we had volunteers who would openly confess, this is my church. And our ministry stated that we are not to be your church. That you are to be more involved in your local church than you are in this. and people get it backwards. That's what it, so that whole sort of thing is not an easy question to answer. Because if she goes and sells tickets, I'm inviting women today. Mm-hmm. Okay. It's a difficult thing for her if there's one man in the audience for her to sit down.
Right.
Right. But now you've got, okay, they didn't have TV back then. Okay. Well, who's watching her on TV? Everybody. Who's watching Joyce Meyer? Everybody. I just have real problems with it myself. Because it leads to error so often. Now, just because something leads to error so often doesn't necessarily mean that the issue itself is wrong. Okay.
You mean the motivation?
Well, right. It's like, and I know this is another can of worms. It's like the whole issue of alcohol. Okay. I'm going to take the stand that Scripture does not prohibit the Christian from drinking alcohol. It does prohibit you from getting drunk. Okay. Those are two different issues. But people will say, it is abused, therefore the law is now, no Christian is permitted to drink it. Well, the abuse of a biblical freedom should not result in the prohibition of the biblical freedom to do something. And that's my point. And people will say with regard to that, well, you don't know the consequences of alcohol abuse. And my response is to say, I'll open up my wallet and show you my son's headstone who was killed by a drunk driver. So yes, I do know the consequences. But my experience should not dictate my biblical stand on an issue. That's the issue. We have a bad experience. His date of birth, his date of death are there in my wallet because of a drunk driver. But I can't use that to then interpret the Bible through the lens of a headstone on a picture in my wallet. Scripture is what it says and what it is before our son died. So that's the challenge in applying certain things to certain situations, which Paul didn't have to deal with. Paul didn't have to deal with TBN. Okay. Clearly, Paul had plenty of issues to deal with, though. They all did. Okay. Heresy's not new. Guys doing stuff, and you know, when they talk about these false teachers, yeah, they remove them from the churches, but they're still out there running around teaching falsely. So they had to deal with it just like we do back then. So yeah, those are hard issues to come out and give black and white answers when the issues are gray sometimes. So. Well, the if you're going to carry it out, okay, in the way the Scripture says, you're a woman, you're only going to teach women. Okay, is there anything wrong with that? No, there's nothing wrong with that. Okay, is there anything wrong with a woman preaching out in public? Let me ask you this. This is a question for you. Yes.
Evangelizing?
There you go. See, here you go.
Yes, well, yeah,
right. Like, right. Yeah. Right. Now, what is it? Right. Well, yeah, here you go in, is there an inherent difference between standing on a milk crate at the Alamo or talking to the three people who are watching somebody preach at the milk crate? Right. Well, the question is the woman who stands on the milk crate at the Alamo with a microphone sinning? Well, she's sharing the gospel, but some will say that's a male's role. I know, I'm just playing the devil's advocate here. Right.
The context within the local body.
Right.
When you come together, when everyone comes together.
Right, because Paul's example is when you come together here in 1 Timothy 2. Mm-hmm. And really, if you're standing on a soapbox or standing on a milk crate mm-hmm. in front of the Alamo, you are sharing the gospel. If you're standing 30 feet away with a tract talking to somebody, you're sharing the gospel.
Changing decibel level.
Maybe.
Decibel level of a lot of people listening.
Right.
Yeah, I would say let the man be the one on the crate and the woman down here with the women.
Okay. But if the woman, I know.
The difference is you got a crowd and then, you know, men could be saying, oh, what is she doing up there? You don't want to grieve the spirit. So if you're going to grieve the spirit where there's a lot of men that have a problem with that. Well, you know, Paul said women should be teaching women for a reason.
In the church.
Right, so if you're evangelizing, like I had asked Pastor, one time where I go to church at Believer's Fellowship, and I said, so a woman wants to come out, and she wants me to come with her, and she's married. So her husband needs to be with her, right? And so when he goes out, the man is listening to her evangelize, but I think the man should be evangelizing, and she should be evangelizing women and not going by herself with that man. In fact, I don't even think that she should probably be evangelizing a man. She should be evangelizing a woman.
This is something that, yeah, it's outside the scope of what Grudem said.
I'm a man.
Yeah.
Right? And I've got sin.
Yeah.
And if she's attractive, and I think all women are attractive in their own way, I'm going to be giving eye contact, and my concentration is going to take me somewhere else because she's
right.
A female.
This, and I'll let Lisa ask her question or make it. But this goes to the issue of female missionaries, for instance. Mm-hmm. Okay, a lot of you are too young, but back in the mid '90s, a couple female missionaries, I think in Pakistan, were kidnapped. Okay, and they were eventually released. They didn't kill them, but not those two.
Oh, okay.
No, because they made it back and they made it okay. But the issue was, should they have gone in the first place because they were by themselves? Now, is there a biblical prohibition against them going and evangelizing?
No.
I don't see it. Now, the challenge becomes is what happens when they have some believers and they start meeting together as a church. That's where you run into you can run into your biblical conundrum at that point. So, Lisa.
And you can make hard and fast rules about, like, a man has to do this, and woman has, in terms of talking and evangelizing. It comes back to the woman and her heart. You know, it's a heart issue. Does she have a heart that wants to usurp the authority of a man?
Mm-hmm.
Or is her heart one of humility and understanding that she would rather defer to the man in areas where he's more gifted and able to do the things that she would feel more comfortable with a man doing. But it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue.
Right. Sure. My wife wrestled with going out to UTSA with Crystal out there in the commons. Okay. Because she wrestled with it because she's rather conservative in her views on this. Should I be out there talking to males in the commons? And she went out there and did it. And now she was okay with it just because she's okay with it. Is it right? Now, at that point, I think it becomes a level of her conscience. Okay, if her conscience tells her she can't go, she shouldn't go. And I think we got to be careful in forcing her to go at that point when she's encountering a mixed audience. If she's only going to women, she's not going to have a problem. But when she's going to a mixed audience, she still wrestles with that a little bit. And that's upon her conscience. When does one cross the line? Talking, yelling, microphone.
Well, not yelling.
No, I'm just talking.
And I don't
no, no, no,
or
no.
Not that.
That's not my point. I'm talking about volume.
Mm-hmm.
When do you cross the point? When does volume become inappropriate? Now, is it inappropriate because you're using a microphone or because you're talking loudly over the wind? Okay. If it's really windy and you're talking loudly, you're still increasing your volume. That's why I don't think you can say at that point the technology is making it wrong. now, because let's face it, you can be talking to a woman. What if a guy walks by and overhears you? Have you done something wrong at that point?
Which has happened.
Right. But the question is, have you done something wrong by a male overhearing what you're saying to a female? That's where we have to be careful with our, I know we use this word way too often, but our level of legalism on certain things. Mm-hmm. That if you're talking to that woman, okay, let's say, for instance, she gets out of the car. You're talking to her. The guy who drove her comes around. Are you supposed to stop because there's a guy there now?
No.
I don't think so.
I continue.
You continue, right. Mm-hmm. Whether you have a microphone or not mm-hmm. at that point. So,
but it goes back to the context of how you're going to be with Timothy, because there are camps who will read that in terms of not just in the church, but in all of life, that is the role of a woman, mm-hmm. and therefore, like Tony Miano would say, a woman is not allowed to even speak scripture out loud, because that would be having authority.
Very
well-known. Yes, and so he would say a woman.
He's connected with. Living Waters.
His public stance is a woman. I didn't know he believed that. So his public stance is a woman at an abortion clinic. A woman at an abortion clinic cannot speak out scripture because that would be having authority over the men who are there. That's his stance. But that's his stance. He reads that scripture in 1 Timothy in terms of broad, this applies to all of life, not just in the context of the local coming together. Body.
Right, and that's you know, there are some that would say that you sitting here today and asking a question is a violation of the asking a question from 1 Corinthians. Okay, they extend it, I think, far beyond in some cases. You know, and it's a difficult issue. Is where are the limits on some of these? Because again, some of these limits are not well defined in real life. Okay, is standing on a street corner as a woman and reading the Bible out loud a violation of 1 Timothy 2? Some would say yes, because the mere reading of Scripture is an act of teaching. Okay? So it's a difficult, all these things that don't fit so nicely into the context as far as we can determine of the 1 Timothy 2s and the 1 Corinthians passages.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to have disagreement on them.
You
yeah.
haven't even gotten into what we're prophesying, right?
No, we haven't gotten into 1 Corinthians 11 yet, but we will. Okay. because people are going to bring it up.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, one passage in 1 Corinthians says women are not to speak. Another one says they are prophesying. Which one's right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, they both are.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
But
okay.
Know that the Lord knows, you know, to hold them back that are being taken to the bond. That's where we are committed
right.
to go. That's why we go. This is why I go.
Right.
So we can speak the truth.
And you have to be careful. We have to be very, very careful, for instance, as New Covenant believers, going to Old Covenant specific issues to make our point when the New Testament doesn't go there. And that's where we have to go. That's where we're going to go with Deborah and Huldah, in one sense, when we get there in 2 weeks. This is not with regard to just gender issues. It's with regard to everything. You got to be very careful making your point as a New Covenant believer from the Old Testament when the New Testament does not agree with. Does not address it. For instance, you have to be very careful in using Leviticus. And this is a whole other argument. Using Leviticus 18 as your basis for condemning homosexuality. Do you know why? Because the person who wants to go ahead and be homosexual is then going to come back at you and say, why are you wearing a sweater of mixed fabric? How come you pick homosexuality out? How come you let Billy trim his beard? Okay. That's why you have to be very careful in what we use from the Old Testament and how we use it. You just have to be very, very careful on issues like that. Because how do you answer that if you're going to use Leviticus 18 as your sole argument against homosexuality? When very proximate passages talk about
those practices which were unique to Old Covenant Israel. And we know they were unique to Old Covenant Israel. And they're going to say to us, well, how can you say that about homosexuality when you're wearing a sweater of nylon and polyester and cotton? Okay? That's a slippery slope, and you got to be careful going down that slope.
I just want to mention something that you had mentioned earlier that could be hard to do as well, is when you set up certain boundaries and rules, you start putting yourself in a position where you limit gifts of the Spirit by gender. And 1 Corinthians 12 makes it clear that God is sovereign in giving gifts to men and women, and Paul makes it clear that not everybody does the same thing. And so if the Spirit is sovereign, and for example, like a woman has a gift of evangelism, well, we've just put her in a box. And if a man does not have a gift of evangelism, we've just tied him to a yoke that he can't carry. Because he's married, they're both Christians, but he has the gift of administration. His wife has the gift of evangelism, but she's not allowed, and he has to. So now you have people working outside their scopes. You have a nose trying to be an arm. You have a foot trying to be an eye, and you're not getting anywhere.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I would say that y'all two go out, right? Mm-hmm. And if a woman comes, she's talking to her, and you're praying. And if a guy comes to her, you're going to step in and you're going to do the guy, and she's going to pray.
But even that scenario, I may be put in a position where I just don't have that gift. The gifts are put in the basic groups, serving and speaking. And if I don't have a gift to speak, well, then my wife, according to what you're saying, just needs to be quiet and let that guy.
But you can give the gospel.
Yeah, I can give a paper or something.
As far as the gift of evangelism, I don't see, and I go up semi-frequently with Gordy, but I don't see myself being a very good talker. But I believe all believers are called to evangelize, whether it's our gift or not, but that's why gospel tracts are there.
Well,
I mean, we can give gospel track and or leave it with our tips, whatever, and we're evangelizing and you're being faithful to the.
Well, and I guess we, and then, pardon? Okay, I can't, don't let me forget Valerie here. Okay, don't let me forget Valerie. It's her house, don't let me forget Valerie. Okay. That this, I think Bobby's point is well taken about the gifts being sovereignly given, and that goes to the issue of what I talked about a certain church where if you're married to a man, you're an elder. I think it is a false assumption because the man is sovereignly given a gift that the woman will necessarily be given that same gift. I don't see that in the scripture. So then what you've got is you may, now I know that we're just ultimately making educated spirit-led guesses on whether or not somebody has the gift or not. Well, we are. Do we know infallibly? We don't. Okay. But to assume that because he has it, she has it, is not a biblical assumption, I don't think. Okay? That if we go back to the gift of, you know, there's the gift of prophets, there's the gift of evangelists, there's the gift of pastors, okay? Okay, there's what? Prophets, evangelists, teachers. So, for instance, there's a distinction between a prophet and a teacher in the New Testament, okay, in the gifts. Well, does that mean because one spouse has whatever gift it is that God has to have necessarily, as a matter of obligation, given that same gift to the other spouse? I don't think so. Okay. Now, let me ask you this. Can a single man be taught by a married woman?
He could.
He was in the Bible.
He could seek counsel, advice.
Okay, but was he taught by a married woman in the sense of the public gathering of the church? No, it was private. Okay. Now, in that case, the woman was married. Okay, but that's where he's going to go, and that's where we're going to go with Deborah, for instance. Okay, that look at Deborah. Was Deborah a public teacher of the nation of Israel? No, she wasn't. Scripture tells us what she taught. If she taught anything, was done privately. Okay. It was not done in the corporate gathering of the nation of Israel. Okay. Now, you can also, and this will upset some, that really, Deborah's being where she was an act of judgment against Israel at the end of the day. Okay, it's not certainly a model for behavior for the people of God, because she wants the guy to take over.
That there are no capable or willing guys.
Right, but the New Testament is rather clear on that. It doesn't let that happen in the New Testament. It doesn't give license for that in the New Testament. It doesn't say, well, we can have female elders until the men show up. The New Testament doesn't say that. Yeah. Right. Right. From a male perspective, it would be great if women could step up to that plate, but the Bible doesn't give license for that. The Bible doesn't give us any room for that.
But it's good. I mean, because yeah.
No, just purely from a carnal perspective, from a male perspective, it would be great. It would make things right easier. Right. Right. But the scripture says no.
So.
Okay. All right. Okay. Okay. All right. I asked you to do your homework. Think of things. It gets worse when you get older, Bobby.
Oh my goodness.
Yeah. Just wait 30 years and try this, Bobby. Okay. Think of where you've heard people using an argument for women leaders within the church. Females being pastors, females being elders, I'm going to hold it's the same office. Okay. Think about the arguments. Well, because Grudem's got 118 of them in that book.
Think of an argument of why
their justification for that. Okay. This is why women should be because of this.
Can a woman be a deacon?
Doesn't matter whether it's deacon or an elder.
There's a friend of mine and her daughter's going to college to be a deacon. To be a minister.
Well, there's a lot of women going to college to be an elder, too. Okay. Now, but regard all those questions, we will have to address Romans 16 in some more detail probably next time. We just have to, because that's the one where I said what I said before and the lady walked out. Okay. But we can't ignore it. Okay. We can let Scripture stand on its own here. And we have to, with everything else, like we do, take in the entirety of Scripture, you have to be very, very careful making an argument based upon one verse which can be translated in more than one way. Or a controversial verse, and that's where Rome goes wrong on a lot of things. And so, because if the Bible says it in one place, you can pretty much be assured it's going to say it in somewhere else too. Now, does it only have to be said once to be true? Yes. It has to be for, you know, testimony of three verses. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. If it's true, it's true. So, okay. Aldo, why don't you pray for us?
Dear Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Lord, that it always stands true. And in a world that things always change, Lord, you remain the same. And thank you for this. Pray that we just take your truth and apply it to our lives. Lord, would we be made more into the image of your Son? And that's all these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Whose children? They're so disciplined.